Thank you, Jamie. God's grace. Praise the Lord. Would you please open your Bibles one more time to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll continue our study in the great book of Isaiah, and I'd like to get right to it this morning. We're going to take a look. Isaiah 9. Wow. Isaiah chapter. I've got so much on my mind this morning, from Isaiah 6 all the way to 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're just going to read the first seven verses this morning is what we're going to take a look at, and we'll just get right to it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwell in the land of darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you as we approach your word. Pray that as Isaiah came into your presence, we would know your corporate presence here this morning. We would know your presence together as a people. And Lord, may you minister to our hearts through your word. I pray for my time now, my time of need, to bring your word to your people. And I thank you, Father. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of Isaiah, one godly man described it as symphonic progression, with the highs and the lows of a symphony, up and down. And if you were here last week, or if you listened to it on the webpage, the link to the sermons there, you know from chapter 8, verses 11 to 22, that the story didn't end well last week. In fact, if you just skip to verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And it's a bleak picture for the people of Israel. Specifically, Judah is who we're dealing with here. The northern kingdom, Israel, is referred to as Israel, or many times in Isaiah as Ephraim for its predominant tribe. And Ahaz is the king, and so was Uzziah, the king of the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. It was divided, of course, after the death of Solomon between his sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so the prophecy for the whole nation, but specifically Judah, is not good. It is dark. Darkness is the theme in verses 11 to 22. But God does not leave his people without hope, even though they are in sin, even though they will not trust in him and they chatter and chirp about the conspiracies of the coming invasion of Syria in league with the northern kingdom of Israel and a wicked alliance. They're all a fluff about what's going to happen. Instead of turning their attention to God, they're anxious over their circumstances to the point of sinful fear. They do not honor the Lord as holy. They are more concerned with their circumstances. And so instead of God being the sanctuary that he promises them, he becomes a stumbling stone to the majority of the nation. They will not listen to the word of God. They will not take heed to the words of Isaiah, nor the signs that God gives through Isaiah. And so they degrade further into sin, and they go to medium and spiritist necromancers. They go to witchcraft to try to foretell the future because they're so deathly afraid of this invasion that is coming. And so God says, instead of finding comfort in these things, you will be greatly distressed, hungry. You will go into further gloom, anguish, and thicker darkness. This is what the fruit that this will bear in their lives. But God does not leave his people without hope. Despite their sin, God's grace is greater than their horrible sins. And so God shines the light of salvation on his people. And of course, you know the end of the story because you read this every year at Christmas. It's the child that is coming, the predicted Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God's grace is great to the people of Judah, to King Ahaz. Look there at the very last line of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Despite the sin of the nation, the pervasive sins, plural, of the nation, God will still show himself faithful to the covenant and shine his light of grace upon his people, offering them salvation through faith in him. This is the message of Isaiah, a great message of hope. You say, well, we're just kind of repeating themes from the New Testament, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. Amen and amen. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to rehearse the gospel at times. We're going to look at the grace of God, which is not only present in the cross and in salvation in the New Testament, but is in the Old Testament as well. But here's the thing, friends. Do you really know the grace of God? Do you really have a grasp on this biblical concept called grace? I hope you do, but I hope this morning you also deepen that understanding of what the true grace of God really is. To understand it, of course, we look at this dark background from chapter 8, and we look at the brilliant diamond of the child that is coming in chapter 9, and it highlights it all the more when you put it on that dark background. But look with me, if you would, at chapter 7, as I mentioned earlier, when Isaiah goes to Ahaz, God sends, and I'm reviewing here for us, God sends his prophet to the king in this time of imminent invasion by their enemies to offer him a sign to comfort not only him, but the whole nation. Ahaz refuses it. Who is Ahaz? Ahaz is, of course, the king, as I mentioned, of Judah. In chapter 6, it was the year that King Uzziah had died. Uzziah was a good king as far as the good and bad kind of categories, as we categorize them broadly. Although Uzziah ended poorly. If you remember, he went into the temple to offer incense, which it was only for the priests to do. God struck him with leprosy on his forehead, and he had to live separate from everyone in his own house and not have contact for the rest of his days. So Ahaz comes to the throne in 735 BC. So we're picking it up there with King Ahaz. And the commentary on Ahaz is not good. 2 Kings 16 says this, "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." You might remember all of the kings of Israel were not in the good category. They're all in the bad category. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, to split the sons of Solomon, creates golden calves even for them to worship, so they won't go down to Jerusalem to the other nation where his brother is ruling. He creates his own places of worship there, and they become idolaters. So the author here of 2 Kings is explaining that Ahaz breaks with the tradition of the good kings of Judah and acts just like the idolatrous kings of Israel. We say, okay, well, that's a common theme, and so we still get this idea of grace, right? This idea of grace coming to people who, sin, because we sin and we understand that we have grace too. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about Ahaz. Ahaz reigned for 16 years, and one of the things that Ahaz did was he made metal images for the Baals. You might remember Baal was one of the pagan deities that tripped up the people of Israel throughout their history. Famously, Elijah had the great showdown with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. But Ahaz doesn't just turn kind of a politically blind eye to those who worship Baal. He goes out of his way to erect metal images and no doubt put them around Jerusalem, the city of God, if you will. The place where God's temple is, where God's people are to gather and assemble for worship, northern and southern kingdom, he makes metal images. I can only imagine what those looked like or how big they were, but they were plural. There were evidently many of them and no doubt scattered around the city to draw people's attention to worship the Baals. Another thing even some of the good kings did was they were either unable to or unwilling to, until Josiah came along, they were unwilling to get rid of the high places of worship. And so as Israel and Judah, as the people throughout their history mingled with the peoples of the nations, the peoples around them, which they weren't supposed to do, they would intermarry even at times, and they would introduce the children of Israel to these pagan worship rites, and they would go up on a high hill and set up some kind of a little shrine or temple. And throughout the history of the kings, these places were at times taken down, at other times kings just ignored them, and the people practiced these pagan rites up on the high places. Well, Ahaz didn't just turn a blind eye to it. Ahaz personally participated in pagan ceremonies on the high places, which involved the worship of Asherah, 1 Kings 14:23. The worship of Asherah involves cultic fertility rites or sexual immorality in worship. Ahaz is great. Now you're thinking, you mentioned, Jim, that Uzziah was judged with leprosy for sinning, right? And you're wondering when lightning is going to strike on Ahaz, right? Hold on. Okay, that's coming. Ahaz is a wicked king. He not only doesn't trust God, but he goes into the temple of God and strips the gold and silver that God commissioned the people to put up, chops it up, puts it in a chest, and sends it to the king of Assyria as a gift. High treason as a king. Unfaithfulness to his God. Leading people astray, not only politically, but morally. Leading them astray in his practice of worship. So then after he sends the monetary gift, which came right out of the temple, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser marches up to Syria and neutralizes the threat there by killing the king of Syria and taking Damascus, the city, as his own. So Ahaz, hearing of this, travels to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser in person. More treason. When he's supposed to be relying on God, when God sends his prophet to him to ask for a sign to trust in the Lord, he openly and brazenly politically embraces Tiglath-Pileser, which, by the way, is kind of a non-issue for the king of Assyria. He'll take what he wants. Ahaz has no negotiating power whatsoever. As I mentioned last time, the Assyrians had a policy of knocking on the door and you would open. If you didn't open and they had to lay siege to your city, they would make an example of all the leaders. Every leader would be made an example of, a gruesome example out on the gate. So Ahaz really has no leg to stand on before the Assyrians. Yet he goes down there kind of in this brazen kind of rebellion against God. While he's in Damascus, he sees a pagan altar that catches his eye. And so he comes back to Jerusalem and commissions the altar to be built just like he saw it in Damascus and puts it in the place of the altar for burnt offering in Jerusalem. Ahaz's sins are many and deep. But listen to this. Now you're waiting for when God's going to strike him, I know. 2 Chronicles 28:3, we're not quite done with Ahaz yet. This is what Ahaz did. He not only worshipped on the high places in cultic fertility rites, but Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28:3, made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Ahaz participated in the Amorite worship ceremony of worshiping Moloch or Molech by offering his sons in the fire, Jeremiah 32, 35. This worshiping of Molech was also attributed to the Baal, the god Baal. Baal took, I was studying on Baal this week, he took many forms. So he kind of fit whatever people, in a sense, kind of wanted to do. So there's some crossover with Molech and Baal. Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come to my mind. The Lord said, what you are doing never even came into my mind. That's unthinkable. This type of paganism, this type of child sacrifice. And Ahaz, brothers and sisters, participated in it all willingly. Ahaz was a wicked king. But again, note there at the end of verse 7 in chapter 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The light will shine on God's people. The people who participated in these things, in these unspeakable rites with Ahaz, God's light will shine upon them. And the remnant will believe. The remnant will come forward. And this hope is sure. Isaiah, in this bleak and terrible darkness and gloom in Israel, Isaiah prophesies this light and this promise in a manner that it is sure to happen. He has seen it. Isaiah doesn't just throw out there a fleeting hope, like, you know, I read somewhere in a dusty old book, and so I want to share with you and try to give you a little hope today. No, Isaiah has seen the future, and he shares with his generation and with us as well that the Son is coming. The Son who will shine the light, he is coming. Because of this confidence, Isaiah can place the light, in verse 1, in immediate proximity to the darkness of 8:22. Not because it will immediately happen, because it immediately is evident to the eye of faith. Those walking in the darkness can see the light ahead and are sustained by hope. Even though things are bleak, even though we have a corrupt king and so many people are following after him, this promise of Isaiah gives light in a dark place. The gloom of verse 22 is not final. God will not be satisfied that his people have experienced the just results of their rebellion. That experience is not an end in itself, but it is a means whereby God's goodness can be manifested in the salvation of a land now aware of the true source of its life. When every human attempt to bring light has failed, then God will bring light, not because he must, not because of human craft has discovered some key to force him, but merely because of his grace, because of his love for his rebellious people. And so this child in verse 6 of Isaiah 9 is called Mighty God. He is the ultimate expression of the truth that God is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. He will not leave his people forsaken. He will shower his grace on his people. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. But there will be no gloom for her, chapter 9, verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He is going to make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is the place where invading armies first came into the land, all the way back to the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C., and all the way forward to the Roman invasion in A.D. 70. When foreign nations came, they came from the north. And the first place they come is into the region of Galilee. Galilee of the nations, it was populated with people from other regions as well. It wasn't exclusively Jewish even before the captivity. This is where the invasions begin, and it is where God will first shine his light. If you look at chapter 8, verse 14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. The judgment that God was bringing by bringing the Assyrians in was the whole nation. It was everybody, Judah and Israel together. It encompassed the entire nation. Matthew 4 applies the prophecy of Galilee's honor to the time of Jesus' first coming. Matthew 4:16 quotes verse 1 and 2 directly and is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' second coming when the area is freed from the yoke of foreign invaders and true peace comes. So in one regard, this looks ahead to the second coming as well, when Jesus comes back to reign in a peaceful reign, and we'll develop that more as we go. But the theme here for us this morning is grace comes to those who are in darkness. The grace of God is going to be delivered upon his people who are in really full rebellion against him. They have turned to their own way, and God in his love is still going to send his son to be the atoning sacrifice for their sin. Verse 2, grace comes to those in darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. This darkness is going, verse 22, is going to be overcome with the suddenness of dawn that comes, the announcement that light has appeared to these people. God's presence is equated with light in Scripture. In Isaiah 42:16, Isaiah wrote, "I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. And of course, in 1 John 1:5, John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here there is light for these people because their sin and their rebellion was not enough to keep God from manifesting himself to them. Remember, the zeal of the Lord will do this. What is that zeal? I'm skipping to the end again. That zeal, really in Hebrew, that word could be translated jealousy. And the idea is not petty jealousy, but the jealousy that a righteous husband has for his wife. The jealousy that God has for his people, for their care. It could be the jealousy that a parent, a loving parent, has for his or her child. This is the zeal that God has for his people. Their sin could not prevent God's grace from coming. And so the reception of this grace, this light that shines in the darkness, the reception of this grace brings joy. Verse 3, look at verse 3 with me. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah compares here the joy that a person has at the harvest, when the harvest comes in. So instead of a devastated crop that is described as the judgment of God in chapter 5, verse 10, there's joy at this incredible harvest. Harvest means life. It means income. And so the people were excited when the harvest came in. Instead of depopulation or deportation by their oppressors, there in verse 3, he says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They will increase instead of being taken away when these promises are fulfilled. As they are glad when they divide the spoil, when they fall into a large amount of money that they didn't earn, but spoils from war, this kind of joy is the reception of grace. And so sinful fear, the fear that they had when they shook like the trees, when they heard of their invaders, will be replaced with joy. David knew joy. You remember in 2 Samuel 6:16, when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he danced before it for joy, it says. Psalm 27, David wrote, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. God's salvation, God's grace, the reception of God's grace brings joy. It brings joy to your heart, knowing that this life is not the end, right? That despite your sins, despite your darkness, God overcomes that in the light of Jesus Christ and gives you joy. And as we finish here, verses 4 through 7, I want to draw out three reasons to rejoice. Three reasons to rejoice. Real simple. Look at verse 4 there. The word in verse 4, for, F-O-R, occurs three times in the next three verses. Each four will be a reason for people who formerly walked in darkness to rejoice in the light that has broken in and shined down upon them in the grace of God's salvation. So number one, the first reason to rejoice is complete victory. Complete victory. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. You know, when you read the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah, You know, you're always kind of cheering for them as you're reading, and then when they sin or they don't quite conquer all the land, you're kind of like, oh, go all the way, do the whole thing. Well, when the Lord comes back to reign and rule, he will go all the way. There will be peace because he will have complete victory over his enemies. God is going to conquer the enemies of his people like Gideon when he conquered the Midianites. God reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 to show that it is God who is the victor. And then these 300 really didn't wield their swords. They broke jars, blew trumpets, and held up torches. The lesson was that God is the one who breaks the rod of the oppressor. God alone saves. Remember I said, do you really know God's grace? Only God's grace saves. I read that list of sins of Ahaz because it's somewhat surprising that God struck Uzziah with leprosy and Ahaz lived past these sins. You would think that a king of Israel would be struck dead by lightning in the midst of those sins. But God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so he pours out his grace, and he alone is the one who saves. Brothers and sisters, complete victory will be had in the coming kingdom because God will do it just as he did it in the days of Gideon when Gideon defeated Midian, the Midianites. Who defeated the Midianites? God defeated the Midianites. Who saves? God's grace saves. We bring nothing to the table for our salvation. We have nothing to offer. We are those who are in the gloom of darkness in our unsaved state. We are as guilty of sin as Ahaz is. God's grace comes, and he is the victor. He is the one who will have a complete victory in our lives. We don't have time to go there this morning, but if you're taking notes, one of my favorite portions of Scripture is Romans chapter 6. Because those who come to God in faith and receive the grace of God in Christ are set free from sin, there's a complete victory to be had. Paul explains in Romans 6 there that you are no longer a slave to sin. In other words, sin is no longer your master. Christ has already accomplished the victory, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:57. You have victory in Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, I still struggle with sin. Yes, and amen, but you're no longer under obligation to sin in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. Because God's grace comes to you, now you have that victory, that complete victory. When will it be finally realized? I'm glad you asked that. Because that question reflects an inward desire to be in experiencing that total victory. Amen? And again, amen? Over sin. In glory. In glory, we will finally experience that complete and total victory that Christ has accomplished over sin. For now, we deal with the flesh. The battle will not stop. 1 Peter 2 speaks of the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You will continue to fight that battle all your days. But in Christ, you can be increasingly transformed into the image of Christ as you submit to him humbly, seeking his power over those temptations that you might experience the victory in increasing degrees until you finally get one day to heaven. So there's a reason to rejoice in God's grace because Christ has complete victory. The second reason, verse 5, to rejoice is the cessation of hostility. No more wars. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The Lord will not only conquer, but he will rule and reign and put an end to all war. Psalm 46, verse 9 says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted. The boots and the bloody garments represent things used in war here. And they will be heaped up and burned in the fire. Revelation 21:4 speaks of a final victory, if you will. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When Christ comes back to reign and rule on the throne of David, he will conquer his enemies, and there will be no more war. What is the solution to the problem in the Middle East today? The return of Christ. That's the solution. If you want an interesting history lesson, go on Wikipedia and look at the history of Afghanistan. Just as an example of one Middle Eastern country, there has been conflict going back since before the 1800s, when England sent a massive army over there. Why do I share that? Because wars are going to continue to happen. The only peace that is coming before Christ comes, the only noticeable peace will be a false peace that the Antichrist brings for 3.5 years. There will be no true peace until Christ comes back to reign and rule. So the cessation of hostility. For us today, there is a cessation of hostility that is had by the reception of the grace of God. You can rejoice over the grace of God because now there's no more enmity between you and God. Christ puts that to death when he dies on the cross, and you appropriate that by faith when you believe. Does that surprise you? Because the Bible says very clearly that if you are outside of Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, you're not neutral before God. God doesn't see you as, well, you're cool. He doesn't have any regard for this philosophy of life that says, if I don't trouble anyone else, then God won't trouble me. That's not at all biblical truth. That is actually a lie of the devil, a lie of Satan. Because everyone who is in sin is at enmity or at hostility with God. Your indifference is actually towards God, is actually active hostility towards him because you're rejecting his revelation. And when people speak of, let's just say, for example, saving the earth. We're going to save the earth. We're going to colonize Mars and make that the highest goal. Well, first of all, let me quickly say, I think God wants his people to be good stewards of the earth. I would never advocate for just, you know, neglecting the earth. We're to be good stewards of it, and as he commissioned Adam in the garden, we are to rule over it. But there's no hope ultimately in the earth. Global warming should be pointing us to the fact that it is not going to last forever. Should we take care of it? Sure. But if you're putting your hope in that, if you're putting your hope in the earth and you're going to be a good earth citizen, you're rejecting God. You're actively giving God a stiff arm, saying, I don't need you. I've heard the story that you sent Jesus, your son, to die on the cross for my sin, but I've got my own thing going on. God is not going to be a respecter of that. God is going to see that as and view that as you are his open enemy. You have openly rejected the love of God in Christ. The one solution for your sin that can save and give you the hope of eternal life, you've stiff-armed God. So you are at hostile relations with God. Ephesians 2 says this, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, speaking of Jew and Gentile, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Turn with me, keep your finger in Isaiah 9, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, friend. Don't leave here today thinking that you're good to go with God if you haven't turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to have peace with God. Any peace that you have through your own devices, your own inventions, your own concepts, any peace that you have that is temporary is only the common grace of God that God gives all people. And he has since the creation of the world. People enjoy the fresh air. People enjoy clean water. People enjoy times of peace and prosperity. That's called common grace, friend. That's what that's called. That is not salvation. You are still a spiritual enemy of God if you have not received faith in Christ. Receive the grace of God through faith. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must be justified. That is, you must be declared right before God. How do you get declared right before God? You can't do it by your works. The answer is right there. Justified by faith. You trust in God. You put your hope in Jesus Christ. You confess that you're a sinner, and you ask God for his forgiveness, and you receive the grace of God, just like the people in Isaiah's day needed the grace of God. And then you have peace with God. Turn back to Romans 1, just a few pages. Lest there be any confusion in your mind about God's disposition towards sin, all sin, not just the flamboyant, incredible, unthinkable sins of Ahaz, but even the more subtle sins of unforgiveness in the heart, or maybe bitterness, or stealing something small, or whatever it is. Look there, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath comes upon all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, all of it is going to receive God's wrath. All of it does. Not some of it, and you are not excused. You who have put your faith in Christ, God's wrath comes on your sin on the cross. That's where it goes. So you avoid God's wrath. Jesus steps in front of you and takes it for you on the cross. That's the grace of God in salvation. That's how it works. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you will be the recipient of God's eternal wrath for your sins. You will, in a sense, pay the penalty for all eternity. Christ paid it for you on the cross, and that payment is applied to you through faith, if you will believe in him. So the grace of God comes, and we rejoice in the grace of God because there's a cessation of hostility. No more war. God is no longer angry. God's wrath is no longer coming upon you in Christ. You will be now brought into the family of God, made a child of God. All of the promises in the Bible for hope and eternal life, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, applies directly to you through faith in Jesus Christ. You can look forward to a coming kingdom when Christ reigns in righteousness. You can have that joy and rejoice that all of the things that burden us in this world, all of the perverse laws that the Supreme Court has passed now, all of the perverse legal things that are legal now in our country, All of those things will be set right in Christ. And you can have that great hope. You can rejoice that there will be a cessation to hostility when the righteous King comes. And thirdly, and lastly, a reason to rejoice is in verse 6, and that is the child that is coming. Look at verse 6 with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is joy because God is delivered from oppression, and he does that because he has brought it into war. But how will he do it? He will do it through the child that is to be born. He will do it through a coming person. God's truth does not merely exist in the realm of ideas, but is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. The significance here is that he is a king. He is a ruler. Verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will take the mantle of rulership upon himself. And of course, this king, if you look there, is called Mighty God. Some have tried to equate this king with Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, a righteous king. There's a few problems with that, one of which here in verse 6 is that he's called Mighty God, so it can't be a reference to Hezekiah. It is a reference to the coming king, the one who's coming in the future, and is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. He is not only God, but he is fully man. He is the Son of David. Verse 7, he will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom. He is descended from the line of David. And by the way, that incarnation of God, that fully God, fully man in one person, enables Christ to die and pay the penalty for your sins upon the cross. If God had not become incarnated, that couldn't have happened. And so God takes on flesh when he is born as a child, verse 6. So God delivers his people by the child. Matthew 21:5. I'm getting ahead of myself here. What is the implications here that the child is coming? Because wouldn't you suspect if we were going to talk about conquering and restoring the kingdom that you would have a conquering hero, right? You would have a man of war, a man of suits of armor and great broadswords. But Isaiah goes with the theme of the child, that the child is going to come. And it points us, as I've mentioned already numerous times, it points us to the cross, that the king who is going to rule, the king who is going to conquer, comes lowly, born as a little helpless baby. And of course, as he grows up, you know the story. He goes very humbly and very meekly to death on our behalf. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is our Lord. This is our King who comes as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities. He went humbly. He was powerful enough that he didn't need to exert his power on the first coming to conquer nations, because he came to set us free. Free from sin, free from eternal death. He came to be the grace of God, if you will. God's grace is seen in the child, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes humbly. This is our Lord. This is the one we follow. We should be following him in that humility. He has a reason to rejoice because the child has come and accomplished eternal redemption for our sins. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God gives light to those in darkness. This is that symphonic progression in Isaiah. We got the dark and the gloom of sin and of rejecting God in 8:11-22, and now we have the light of the great hope of the grace of God in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Israel is not left without hope. Invasion is coming. Assyria is the rod of discipline that God will use to chastise his people. But it is not the end. A remnant will return. Shear Jashab is the first son of Isaiah. His name signified that. God is not leaving his people without hope. The light will shine. Turn with me a couple of verses to conclude. Turn with me to John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3, most likely a very familiar portion of Scripture regarding the light of salvation in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, I'll just start reading in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whatever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those who remain in darkness aren't indifferent to the light. They hate it. They don't like the light to shine upon them. They don't like the truth of Christ to be revealed to them. But those who come into the light are not afraid to have their deeds exposed by the light because they're not relying on their deeds. They're trusting in Christ to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And lastly, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. God has just held out great hope here for, given great hope to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 29. That the light of Jesus Christ is going to come to the nation. But I want to be really clear as we wrap this up. That this hope of the light of the Son, of the child that is coming, of the everlasting God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, this one that is coming, this hope is received personally by faith. It is not corporate Israel. Every single person in Israel, in Judah, King Ahaz, all the way down to the lowly shoe cobbler, must put their faith in Christ, must turn from their sins and embrace the light of God in the birth of the Son. For Israel, it was to look forward to the Son. For us, it's to look back to the cross and put our faith in Him. Corporate Israel is not going to be saved because of the promise of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Israel will be saved as a nation, but only the remnant will actually be the ones who you will see for all eternity with God. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Deuteronomy is Moses giving instructions to the second generation before they enter the promised land. And he says to them, these are the children that grew up in the desert for 40 years. Deuteronomy 29:18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Verse 20, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. No sin that you have committed cannot be forgiven by the reception of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the child that would come. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin that Ahaz committed, could be forgiven through faith in Christ. The grace of God is rich and deep. It's immeasurable. But you must turn from your sin. You must confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation. You must repent, which means to turn in your heart and forsake sin and embrace Christ. And if you say in your heart that you're going to remain in your sin, or in this case, your idolatry, and say, with this person here, I will be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I won't forgive. I won't forsake my sin. I won't give up whatever that lust is. I won't break off that relationship. You would find yourself in darkness and self-deceived. Salvation comes to the Jew in the desert. And salvation comes to the person in the pew in the New Testament the same way, through faith in God and receiving the grace of God through faith. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. But you must turn in your heart and confess that sin and embrace Christ. Just as the Israelite would not be saved by blending in with the crowd, so no supposed Christian will be saved by blending in with the church. You must put your faith in Christ, and that means that you've turned in your stubborn heart away from that stubbornness and embrace the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your grace, your unmerited favor. We thank you for your great love for us, this great hope, this light to darkness. And Father, we confess that we were all in darkness. There wasn't one of us who wasn't walking in the darkness of our sin. And by your grace, you saved us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would have great joy in their salvation today, in the child who was born, who lived and who grew and who died on the cross and was buried and rose again and now sits at the right hand of you, Father, waiting to come back. Father, we give you thanks for him. He is the one. And may my brothers and sisters rejoice with that hope this week, that you have accomplished salvation and you are coming back to reign and rule. And it is our great hope. And for anyone here, Lord, does not know you, I pray your light of salvation in Christ would shine on them today and they would turn in their hearts and embrace you and receive the grace of God in Christ. Father, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.